If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This chapter is very commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The entire chapter is a prayer from the mouth of Christ to God. There's no other person speaking. And the disciples were witnesses of this prayer that night. It's called the high priestly prayer because the priests in the temple ministered to God for the people, on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices for the people. And they presented the people to God. There was a significant way in which they presented the people to God in a very symbolic fashion. The priest himself, the high priest, wore an ephod or an ephod, however different people say it. And it was this ornate robe. And it had to be made exactly the way God said for it to be made. And on the shoulders were two onyx stones. And on each of those stones were six names, God said. They had to ascribe on each of the stones, engrave upon them, six on one stone and six on another, the names of the sons of Israel. The names of Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes. Six names on one stone and six on the other. And the Bible says in Exodus 28, when God was giving this instruction, "And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." You know, and the shoulders are the part that you bear burdens on. So Aaron was to bear the people into God's presence. But there was another way in which the priest bore the people into God's presence and presented them to God. There on the front of that ephod was a breastplate. The Bible calls it a breastplate of judgment. And it too was artistically woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet threads. It was fine linen, the scripture says. And there were four rows of stones on this breastplate, three in each row. And each one of those stones was a different jewel, diamonds or emeralds, topaz, jasper, and all the different kinds of precious stones, each one different. And the stones, it says, shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to the 12 tribes. And it says this in Exodus 28, verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." And the priests could do this. They could go into God's presence bearing God's people because of the blood of the sacrifice that they would offer first. And so here is Christ, the Lord, the Lamb of God, about to offer to God the one true sacrifice that will put an end to all of those others which were merely shadows and types, placeholders, until this one came. And as he is preparing to make that sacrifice, he brings God's people before God. He presents them and their needs before God in this prayer. He prays for all of God's people. He prayed for the disciples then, and he prays for us. For all who would ever believe, he prayed for all of God's elect. And so I've called this sermon, "The Glory of the Son," because that's the first thing that Jesus prays for. He prays for his glory as he prays for us. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Almighty God, how we do thank you that we can come into your presence and hear your Word and get a glimpse of your glory. And Father, how we pray that you would give us a glimpse of that glory tonight as we hear these words that the Son prayed to you for us. Lord, how we pray that you would cause us to be powerfully affected by your Word, that we would not just be hearers of your glory, but those who would do your glory in this world. Help us, Father, for we are your children, and we come to you in the name of your glorious Son. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight. In this prayer, Christ makes only one personal petition, and we get it in verse 1, and it's repeated in verse 5. He prays that the Father would glorify him. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Considering the trauma that Jesus was about to go through, that he knew full well what it was, he understood the depths of it, you might not think that he would pray, when he prayed for himself, just for his glory. You might think that maybe he would pray for his safety, for his well-being, or some sort of prayer like that that would be of concern for himself. But he prays that the Father would glorify him. And in this we're taught that the glory of God should be the primary focus of our prayers. You know, when Jesus taught us how to pray, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. May it be holy. May it be made holy by men, by me. May I make your name holy. Jesus' first petition is that he would be glorified. Glorify your Son. And we need to see the real humility of Christ in this petition. Because he doesn't seek his glory for his own sake. John 8:54, Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He doesn't seek to glorify himself. He asks the Father to glorify him. And as he says, It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. If I seek my own glory, it's nothing. It's the Father who glorifies me. This is a prayer of faith on the part of Christ. The Father glorifies him, so Christ says, glorify me. This is what you want to do. John 8:50, Jesus said, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. It is the Father who seeks Christ's glory. Christ, of course, Christ is here praying, right? Glorify your Son. But he isn't seeking his own glory for his own sake. He's not seeking it for something for himself, but he's seeking it for the sake of the Father. Do you see that in the text? Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son that, literally you could say, in order that, glorify your Son in order that your Son would glorify you. Glorify me so that I can glorify you, God. Ultimately, Christ's concern is for the glory of his Father. That's why he asks that he would be glorified. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because God is love, and the essence of love is other-directed. It's towards others. Different theologians have argued for the Trinity from the attribute of love, that God being eternal and being love must have all, you know, there must be a plurality in the Godhead because he must be able to express love because love is other-directed. And so as the essence of love is for others, we see the Son praying for his own glory, for the Father's glory. Now, it's good and right that the Son be glorified. He deserved it. He earned it. He earned the highest place. He merited glory. And it would be wrong for Him not to seek, therefore, the just glorification of Him who was the greatest man who ever lived. It would have been unjust for Christ not to be glorified. It would have been unjust for Him not to ask for the Father to glorify Him. But I just think it's amazing that even His rightly being glorified has the further end. A further end than simply giving Him what He deserves. That's not His motivation. As He prays, as we get it here. It has the end, the goal of His giving to the Father what the Father deserves. Yes, He deserves to be placed in the highest place, but He prays for that so that He might give the Father what the Father deserves, the glory that the Father deserves. Do you see how Christ's prayer here is not a selfish prayer? And so we should ask, well, how does the Father glorify the Son? What exactly is Jesus praying for here? Well, I think the key is in that phrase, His opening phrase, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come to glorify the Son. That's why Jesus asks that He would be glorified now. Because it wasn't the hour before then. You could think about when His mother asked Him to turn water into wine. He says, my hour has not yet come. But now the hour has come. How is the Father to glorify the Son? Well, because it's in the hour, it's the hour of what? It's the hour of His passion, the hour of His suffering and death. And so Christ is saying, glorify me in my suffering and death. I mean, that is clearly what He's saying. And so we could ask, well, how does God do this? How does God glorify the Son in the moment of His shame and agony and what looks to be His utter defeat? And I think there's a very visceral way in which God, the Father, glorifies the Son. You know, Christ in a very real sense is going to give Himself over to His enemies. He's going to allow them to do all of these things. And He is entrusting Himself to a divine providence. At any moment He could cry out and a thousand angels, more thousands and thousands of angels would have been there, and they would have slain the whole world at one word from the Son. But He is resolved to give Himself over and allow His enemies to do what they will. And so He prays to the Father to glorify Him in and through what's going to happen because He's going to give Himself to them. And you can think of the way in which God does overrule the events around Christ's death in an amazing way that bring Christ's glory, that we can see His glory. Think of the wonders that attached to Him that night. Think when they came to take Him just a few hours from this prayer. And John's the only one that records it for us. But when they come to take Him and the guards and all of the, you know, the people there with their torches and weapons, and they come to arrest Him, and one word from Christ, literally two words, I am, when they ask Him, and they all fall to the ground. Now that really happened. They were awestruck by His person. And that was the Father overruling their own hearts. And they fall to the ground and Christ is glorified as they come to take Him. When Judas, after he betrays Christ, he actually is remorseful and he goes back to the priest and says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Christ is called innocent by Judas. And so again, he is glorified by the betrayal of Judas, who admits that he was innocent. And Judas even seals that own confession in his own blood as he goes out and hangs himself, proving that he knew that Jesus was innocent. And so the Father, even in Judas' suicide, glorifies the Son because it's the seal that Jesus was innocent. God causes that to happen for the glory of the Son in answer to this prayer. Overrule the events and glorify me. When the judge's wife, when Pilate's wife has that dream, who put that in her head? That she would go to Pilate and say, have nothing to do with this righteous man. God overruled her normal nightly activities and glorified the Son. when Pilate pronounces him righteous, when he writes on that sign, the King of the Jews, he said more than he knew. God overruled those things and did not allow, he caused even their mocking to turn to the glory of the Son. In all of these ways, God overruled and glorified the Son through the actions of his enemies. But not just in men. God glorified Christ through nature that day when the sun was darkened, when the earthquake shook the ground and opened the tombs, when the dead came to life and came out of the tombs, when the veil of the temple was rent in two. The Father not only justified the Son, he glorified him. He caused the creation to utter that this was no ordinary man who died. Glorify thy Son, the hour has come. And God overruled and glorified him in all those ways. But even more is Christ glorified in his obedience unto death. Those were things that Christ, in effect, was out of his control. As the one who was going to deliver himself into the hands of his enemies. But he was still determined and still had to obey the Father. It was in his obedience unto death that he truly glorified the Father. And so his prayer is for that here as well. In John 12:23, Jesus answered saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now my soul is troubled." You know, the hour of my death is when the Son of Man should be glorified, and I'm troubled about this. "But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Do you hear it? "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. In this troubling death that troubles you, I will glorify you. I will glorify my own name," the Father says, "in your death." The Son is glorified in his passion, in his suffering and death, because he undergoes his suffering and death for the glory of the Father. He does it in perfect obedience to the Father's plan. And that's how he glorifies the Father. He was determined to do what the Father said, even unto this shocking death of bearing God's wrath. And so for this, the Father glorifies the Son to the highest place, because the Son has put the Father in the highest place, that he would do anything, even bear the eternal wrath of God for the Father, for the Father's plan. And so the Father will set the Son and glorify him to the highest place for doing this. In John 13:30, the beginning of this supper account here, right after supper, when Judas goes out, the Bible says, "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Because now I'm going to suffer and die for the glory of God, and that will be my glory.'" Christ's perfect obedience. In his perfect obedience, he glorifies the Father and he has his full victory. And so in that sense, he is glorified and glorifies the Father, because it was on the cross that Jesus defeated Satan and defeated death and conquered sin and judgment for all of God's people. And so this cross is his greatest victory. And so his greatest glory is seen as he conquers his greatest and the greatest foe that could ever be imagined. You know, Bailey mentioned the Alamo today in his sermon. And I was thinking of the Alamo for this sermon. You know, we don't talk about the Alamo a lot, but it just so happens that we both were thinking about it. Because as a young man, I used to love to read these stories about these battles in which men would band together and determine for a higher purpose than themselves to fight enormous odds, sometimes even lay down their lives for what they believed in. And that was their glory. We think of the Alamo as a glorious place Because 187 men held off 5,000 Mexicans for 13 days and bought time for the army of Sam Houston's to raise. And we think of that. And we think of the glory. But there was never glory like what Christ did. Because there was never an enemy so great than what Christ faced and conquered. Satan is the greatest foe that has ever been, that ever will be, that could ever be imagined. And although this death is his victory, it's concealed from wicked men. They don't see, because Christ defeated Satan on that cross. He was obedient unto death. The enemy for Christ wasn't, I might die. It was, I must not yield to Satan. I must not sin. That was the enemy. And he defeated Satan. And someday every tongue will have to confess his victory and every eye will see it. And the Father will glorify him fully on that day. And so we see that the Father providentially ruled over events. And he answered Christ's prayer that he would not fail in this greatest of trials. Jesus knows in this text that the Father has already glorified him in verse 2 by giving him authority over all flesh. Do you see that? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in order that your Son may also glorify you, just as you have given him authority over all flesh in order that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has glorified the Son in giving him authority over all flesh. Jesus is confident of that. He knows that's already happened. And it's for the purpose of the Father's plan to save the elect, to give eternal life to the elect. Do you see that? The Son glorifies the Father, therefore, in accomplishing the purpose for which he came, to give eternal life to God's chosen, to the elect. You have given him authority over all flesh in order that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. The Son is glorified in us. He's glorified in his people. In verse 10, in this prayer, he prays, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He is glorified in us. Not so much in our saving, I don't think, but in our sanctification. It's in our being made like him that he is glorified. It's in our fruit bearing, as he's already said in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. By bearing fruit, by being like him, we glorify him. And that's why Christ describes eternal life as he does in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The nature of eternal life is to know God, to know the Father and the Son. You can't read these verses without seeing that Jesus is God. That they may know you and Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. It's the nature of eternal life. It's the way to eternal life. Those who have everlasting life are marked out by their true knowledge of the Father that changes them. It's a real knowledge that they have. It's a knowing in love. That's why our eternal life begins at conversion. When you are converted, you have right now eternal life because now you know God. In a real way. And the world that are not converted are called dead. They're spiritually dead because they don't know God. And so they have no life. To live is to know God. And Christ and John the apostle throughout his gospel links salvation with either knowing God or not knowing God. That's the hinge on which it all turns. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. The world. John 10:14 contrasts that with this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. The world doesn't know him. His own know him. John 6:69. Remember Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples knew him. They knew what his words were. They would follow him because they knew him. Jesus said to the crowds that did not believe in him in John 8:55, yet you have not known him, the Father, but I know him. They didn't know the Father because they were not saved. John 16:3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Those who persecute the followers, they don't know the Father. They don't know the Son, and so they persecute us. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. See, this knowledge of the Father and the Son is what we who are saved have, and it's what the world doesn't have. It's a true knowledge, a loving knowledge, a knowledge that says, I will follow you, I know who you are, and I love who you are. John 14:17, though, says it's not just the knowledge of the Father and the Son, but the knowledge of the Spirit that separates the saved from the unsaved. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, Jesus said. So the elect, those who are saved, are distinguished, the converted, because they know the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the unconverted are seen to be dead, because they don't know the Father, and they don't know the Son, and they don't know the Spirit in this book, John. So it's no surprise that Jesus would say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they would know you. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no such thing as life in ungodliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and moral excellence or virtue. Eternal life and godliness is through the knowledge of God who calls us by glory, because it is a glory to him that we are saved. To know that he is the Christ, to know that he came from God, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know that he was sent from God, that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to save his people. Where is your hope when you have to stand before God? Where will your hope be? Your hope must be in Jesus. I trust in him. I trust in him that God will forgive me and love me and accept me as one of his children, as righteous. My hope is in Jesus. You know, this is the only time in the entire Gospel of John that Jesus actually uses the word Christ in reference to himself. Here in verse 3. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he clearly calls himself the Messiah. Now, he knows that he's the Messiah. He says it all over the place in John and other ways. And the people were constantly talking about it. In the very first chapter, Andrew runs up to Peter and says, we have found the Christ. That's the way John's gospel begins. The Samaritan woman sees him as the Christ. She says, could this be the Christ who has told me all that I ever did? And then the Samaritans in chapter 4 and the disciples in chapter 6 and Martha in chapter 11 all confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of God. 3 times in this gospel, different groups of people. We believe that you are the Christ. But he did more than claim to be the Christ. He proved that he was the Christ in John 10:24. The Jews surrounded him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And listen to this. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." How did he tell them? "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They prove I'm the Christ. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." They know me. They know me as the Christ. And so they hope in me, and they follow me, and they live for me, because they know me as the Christ. They admit the truth, because I am the Christ. And I've proven it that I'm the Christ. And so those who really know me and believe in me and are my sheep, they admit what is true, what must be true. They admit the truth. And so all of the rest who had seen him were living a lie, because they knew he was the Christ. He proved it, because he did the work of the Christ. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus, the word could also be perfected. I have perfected the work. I have finished the work. Jesus knows here that he has glorified the Father. Now it's talking about Christ's law obedience. We need to understand that. In other words, Christ is saying, "I have glorified you. God's glory is seen in my life of perfect law keeping." Because that's what Christ came to do. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food, my meat and my drink, what I live for is to keep God's commandments, to keep them perfectly. John 5:36, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, has given me to perfect," same as here, "the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, that I am the Christ." He's not talking about his miracles here. I argued that then, probably years ago at this point. And I still see that now in that verse. "The works which I do bear witness of me. The works that the Father has given me to finish." In John 5, Jesus is talking about his law obedience. Because those are the only works that God gave him to do. The only works that God gave Christ to do was to come into the world and obediently fulfill the law, fulfill all righteousness. Yes, Jesus did miracles, but God didn't send him into the world to do miracles. It's not that the world needed a miracle worker. The world needed someone who was righteous, who would keep the law where all of us sin. And that's the works that Christ was given to do by the Father. The works that the Father gave him to finish, to perfect. He did miracles that we would believe, that proved that he was the Christ. But as the Christ, his mission was the perfect obedience to the moral law of God that all of us owe. And that none of us do. John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And here in our verse, Christ knows that he has done it perfectly. "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have fulfilled all righteousness." Yes, he still has to die and do that obediently. But he's confident of completing that, and he has walked in the obedience of the law all up until this point. He has accomplished his mission. Notice how Christ knows that he has won in this prayer. He knows that he has succeeded, that he has accomplished his victory. Because you read the scholars, especially the liberal theologians, and they say, you know, yes, Jesus was this great teacher, and he did these great things, and he expected the end to come and God to somehow vindicate him. But at the end, it all fell apart. And he became disillusioned. Maybe even in despair. And he gives himself up and just dies this ignominious death. And oh, what a tragedy it was that he died. He was wrong. That's what the liberals say. Do you see despair or defeat in this prayer or disillusionment? I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work. I have done it. I've won. This is an exultant claim of victory. Not a cry of a heart that doesn't know which way to go. Christ knows he has won. He has accomplished his mission. He is aware of his perfect obedience, even as he teaches us to be aware of our sins when we pray, forgive us our debts. But he doesn't say that about himself, does he? I have glorified you on earth. And this goes into the highest, the most fullest possible claim of deity that anyone could possibly make. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Son longs to return to the Father as he had been with the Father before there was a world. And there's mystery here, to be sure. In a certain sense, the divine nature was never separated from the Father. And the human nature of the Son never knew that glory because it wasn't created. And yet Jesus, as the one person that he was in those two natures, speaks of what he truly knew and understood in that secret communion that those two natures have that we don't fully understand. So that he knew that he, as the God-man, and longed for that glory that he knew his divine nature had and that he and his human nature could feel, I think, because they were one person now. And he longed for that. You know, it's like when you're called to do a difficult job and you've got to go and you've got to go do that job and you just can't wait till it's over so you can go and do what you really love to do. I think that's what we see in Christ here. He wants to go back to the Father and enjoy the glory that he had with the Father before there was a world, before God created anything. There was the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And they were in perfect glory over all things, maybe over the angels. But whatever it was, they were in the highest place. They perfectly enjoyed one another and perfectly glorified one another. And the Father gives this mission to the Son, and the Son willingly undertakes it. And he has to come and become like a man and be in a position in which his glory is not acknowledged. And it's not seen. There's nothing about him that we should look at him. And he longs to be back with the Father. I think Hebrews 12:2 says it best. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He longed to be with the Father again. You know, at this point, typically, I would try to give you some application in the sermon. A lot of times we weave it throughout, and I've said a few things about prayer that we are to do. But in verses like these, I don't think there's anything more practical for your life than if you and I would just get a more full glimpse of the glory of the Son. There is nothing that's going to help you in no matter what struggle you're in, whether you're in despair or doubt or in a quandary or struggling with sin or wrestling with God's call, whatever it might be, we need to see the glory of the Son because nothing will impact you and empower you and give you victory than if God would just grant to you and to me, just a little more of a true glimpse of who Jesus is. And we see it here as he's about to enter in to his suffering and death and bear the full wrath of God for us. Nothing will change our lives. You know, always looking for help in our lives. There's no greater hope for you. There is nothing that is more impactful and relevant to your life right now where you are than that you would see in the cross the glory of the Son. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you have chosen to reveal to us this communication of your Son to you, that we would be able to see a little bit more of who you are, that we would be able to be a little bit more like you. Lord, how we pray that we too would seek to glorify the Son, that we would count it all joy, no matter what the difficulty we might face, that we would admit the truth that we know is true, and admit the truth in our actions and in our thoughts and in our words, that Jesus Christ is the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, and He has rightly sat in the highest place because He deserves it. And He earned that position. Oh Lord, let us see that glory that He has achieved, and let us love it and long for it, for we too will enter into that glory. Father, give us a desire for it. It would snuff out everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.